It's great to sing together. That's what we do in this church. We sing together. And that's a glorious, glorious thing. So who has the keys? Who has the keys? John fell down like a dead man at the feet of the glorified Christ. And the Lord said, "Do not fear, John. I have the keys of death and of hell." He has the keys. Praise God. You might think about what that means if you haven't, but he has the keys. Praise God. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 with me this morning. Colossians chapter 2. Paul in this letter is confronting a false teaching that's beginning to influence the church there at Colossae. But Paul has been confronting this influence that's trying to get the Colossians to shift their faith off of Christ alone. That was a great song that was selected for this morning. It fits with Colossians, of course, "In Christ Alone." And there was an influence there trying to get them to shift their faith to Christ plus other things. And in chapter 2, verse 8, Paul mentioned three traits of that false teaching that he tells Christians to beware and look out for this. Beware lest anyone cheat you or anyone take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So he gives us those three markers. These false teachings are often according to the traditions of men. So if the authority base is predominantly tradition, then you should be on the alert. They are also according to the basic principles of the world. So if the gospel just so conveniently just fits right into the world and it just seems to get along with the principles of the world, then you need to be very careful and you need to examine, is that the apostolic gospel? Is that the message which they had, quote, received? Or is that simply a message according to the basic principles of the world? And it's not surprising that fallen messages are received very quickly, because that's how the world thinks. And when your religion lines up comfortably, whatever culture you're in, you know, the culture's got its sacred cows. And when you line up with the sacred cows of any culture, your religion will be comfortable and you'll be received. But the gospel's not like that, is it? The gospel is light shining into our cultural darkness. And it doesn't matter what culture you're in, all cultures are dark. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, upon them a great light has shone. So when the real gospel comes, it's like you've spent your whole life up to this point in the room with the lights turned out. And boom, the lights come on. And wait a minute, can this be true? Can God really be like that? Can I really be forgiven like this? You mean I don't have to work for my salvation? Well, you mean God's not going to accept the good things I've done? I mean, the gospel's a radical thing. It's light in our darkness. So if someone's gospel is according to the basic principles of the world, you better be very careful. It's probably not the real thing. And then Paul's last mark there was, those false gospels are not according to Christ. And that's the key statement. It's a gospel, but it's not according to Christ. Those false gospels deny the fundamental truths regarding Christ. And one of those fundamental truths is given in the next verse, verse 9. They're not according to Christ, and then here comes the truth that is according to Christ. Verse 9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now that's a gospel that's according to Christ. And we're going to think about that this morning. But let's do a little overview of verses 9 through 15. And let's read through that, beginning in verse 8. Beware lest anyone take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements which was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Wow, what a wonderful paragraph. And verse 9 introduces it, and we have another wonderful full Christological statement of all the fullness that is in Christ and how it relates to your salvation and mine. That paragraph, let's do some more overview now. That paragraph begins with 4, telling us Paul is supporting his assertion in verse 8, that if your teaching promotes a dependence upon things in addition to Christ, such teaching is not according to Christ. It is philosophy and empty deceit. Why? Because in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So if all the fullness is in him, and you're telling people to go and get a drink over here, something's wrong. It's not according to Christ, is it? Not according to Christ, because all the fullness is in him. To present anything less to men to meet their needs is wrong. You see, in Christ resides the fullest sufficiency of the most excellent kind. And if someone presents anything less than Christ to meet someone's needs, it is to deceive and mislead that person. It is to do what the idolaters did in the Old Testament, where the Lord says they've hewn out cisterns for themselves in which there is no water. Verse 19 makes known how much sufficiency is in Christ. How much is there? All the fullness of deity dwells in him. That's how much there is. And what effect does this have upon the believer in Christ? Verse 10. And you are full in him. You are full, not becoming full. You are full in him. Do you see the language? See the reasoning? Now, this is a gospel according to Christ. And what effect does this have on the believer? You are full in him. Then verses 10, the second part in verse 10, all the way down to verse 15, mention this whole list of specific areas where doubt was being cast upon Christ's ability to provide what those Colossians felt they needed. What about the principalities and powers? Christ is head of all the principalities and powers. Well, the Jews believe circumcision is of great value. The Jews believe that without circumcision, you can't receive anything from their God. And we realize that the only true God is this God, Yahweh, of the Jews. And the Jews tell us we can't receive anything from Yahweh if we're not circumcised. So what do you do?
What do you do? What about that? So what about circumcision? Oh, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. You have it in Christ. You see that? I'm concerned about the principalities and powers. He is the authority over all of them. I'm concerned about circumcision. In him you've been circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands. And you can go right on down through the list. So that paragraph addresses all their whatabouts. I have these needs. I have these problems. These new teachers have reminded me of the principalities and powers. They've pointed out to me that I'm not circumcised, not to mention my sinful body. So Paul points out that Christ is sufficient for all these needs. Some, perhaps many, of the needs the false teachers point out are real. There are principalities and powers. That's true. The needs that the false teachers are pointing out aren't false. There is something valuable about circumcision. And there is something about circumcision which you Gentiles need. It's not a waste of time. There is something about circumcision that's extremely valuable. It's typology of Christ, and there's a circumcision in Christ that we all need. So you see, the false teachers are not pointing out things that aren't real needs. There are sins that need to be forgiven, trespasses, and there is this hostility of God against us called His just wrath. These are all real needs. But they're presenting the wrong solution and supply for those needs. Now, your list might be different than theirs. You say, what does this have to do with me? Well, what about your needs? This is the historic context of Colossians. Well, a lot of your needs and my needs are right there too, because you do need to be circumcised. Not in the flesh. The principalities and powers are out to get you. If you ever read Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, correct? We wrestle not with flesh and blood. There is a spiritual warfare that's out to destroy you and to destroy us and to destroy the church. Christ is sufficient for all these things. So that's what Paul is doing in the context and in this paragraph. And so we need to take a look at that. You see, the false teachers don't understand the solution. And that's generally true of false teachers that provide Christ plus, whether it's, you know, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, whether it's your best life now gospel, or whether it's the gospel of secular psychiatry and secular psychology. They often can point to the problems, but they don't understand two things: the true solution, nor the goal of the gospel. The goal of the gospel is to restore a right relationship between you and God and to bring glory to God out of your life. That's the goal of the gospel. And I don't deny that these other false things can relieve some of your problems and your stress. But if they do nothing regarding what the true goal of the gospel is, you have been cheated. Because you were created by God to worship Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to be the instrument of His glory. That's what the gospel is about. That's what the goal of the church is about. So that's very different. But that's true. That's what's going to be eternal. That's what's going to last. So, false teachers don't understand the solution or the goal. And that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember Paul's prayer in verse 2, as far as his context go for a moment. He prayed for the Colossians. He prayed for what was needed, that they would attain to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, which is Christ. That's what they needed. The false teachers boast about knowledge, but they have failed to attain knowledge about the most important subject. They failed to attain a full and certain knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. That's where they failed. They think far too little of God's mystery, Christ. They have a low Christology. They don't understand Jesus, who he really is, what he's really done. That's where they failed. They think far too little of God's mystery. In this Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. They don't know that. They don't understand that. Colossians 2, 9 through 15, as well as sections in chapter 1, Paul endeavors to achieve that goal of his prayer, that they would attain to this full and certain knowledge of Christ. And they would see the utter practical connection of that to their own personal lives. That's what they need. And that's what a good gospel preacher or teacher or sharer or whatever term you want to use ought to be doing. Now, with that overview, let's focus then on verse 9. And I'm going to begin with leaving the context for a moment here this morning and just considering that statement in verse 9, and then we'll put it into the context. Verse 9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead," or all the fullness of deity, "bodily." This is one of the major Christological statements in the New Testament, in all the Bible. The New Testament does tell us who Jesus is. Can we start there? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? The New Testament really does tell you, and boys and girls, it's telling you. It tells you who Jesus is. It really does. What is so great about this statement is that we have the doctrine of the incarnation and the deity of Christ set forth in 10 words. 10 words. Now, I know some of you are counting. There's 11 in English, but there's 10 in Greek. So don't get distracted if you're counting and there's 11. If you have a formal equivalent translation, there's 11 words. "Of thee" is only one word in Greek. Okay. But we have 10 words. Think of that. We have a statement here that has only 10 words. And it's a glorious revelation of who Jesus is. Let's consider these terms used here. First, Godhead or deity. In him all the fullness of deity. The term here is theotes, not theos. Most of you know that theos means God. But Paul doesn't use theos here. And this is the only place in the New Testament that theotes is used. And Paul used theos 549 times. But he doesn't use it here. He used theotes. However, why did he do that? Theotes means, quote, "the state of being God." Our English terms, deity or Godhead, are good translations. "The state of being God." And now here's a sentence from Plutarch, which refers to human beings through successive stages becoming gods, which uses the term of theotes. I don't agree with Plutarch's doctrine. Don't misunderstand why I'm quoting Plutarch. I want you to think about this word translated deity or Godhead, and I want you to hear how Plutarch uses it. And the statement has to do with humans becoming divine. So, from humans into heroes, and from heroes into demigods, the better souls undergo their transition. And from demigods, a few, after a long period of purification, share totally in divinity. Theotes. See that?
after you go through this process, a few, after a long process of purification, share totally in divinity, theotes. See it? That is, they finally what? They have all the traits and attributes of divinity after they go through this process. Paul is not simply saying Jesus is God, as though they are one and the same person. To simply say Jesus is God would deny any sense of two persons. This is why I believe he didn't simply use theos here. He's not saying Jesus is God in the sense that there is only one person. He's saying Jesus possesses divinity. In him all the fullness of deity dwells. That's what he's saying. Whatever characteristics make God God, Jesus possesses those characteristics. That's what he's saying. Understand? That's what he's saying. To emphasize this, Paul says, the fullness of deity dwells in him. So he adds another word. Not a few sparks of divinity, not just a few sparks of divinity dwell in Jesus. Not most of the characteristics of God dwell in Jesus. No. How much? The fullness of deity dwells in him. All of it. All of it. Now, this is still not strong enough for Paul, is it? No, still not strong enough. He adds another word in front of fullness. He says, all the fullness. His point cannot be missed. Whatever makes God God, Jesus has in his nature, in his character. We could use that big word, ontology or ontological, being or essence. Whatever makes God God, all the fullness of divinity, of deity, Jesus possesses it. That's what Paul is saying. His point cannot be missed. Now, all this fullness of deity, Paul says, dwells in him. It takes up residence in him. All this essence of deity takes up residence in Jesus. That's what he's saying. And so when you run into Jesus, you run into the fullness of deity. When you invite Jesus into your home, you've invited the one with a fully divine nature into your home. Understand? Maybe you don't understand. You can still believe. Yeah, you can't fully understand. You can understand quite a bit. But you can believe. You can believe what God says. But Jesus doesn't look divine. Really? Have you ever wondered what the divine nature looks like? Oh, you'll be wondering for a long time. Why? Because no man has ever seen God. Jesus doesn't look divine. Well, what does divine look like? Can't be perceived with the eyes. Can't be felt. Have you forgotten that? God is spirit. So, I can't feel God. Can't feel him. Can't see him. God is spirit. Jesus doesn't look divine. Well, no. To the physical eye, what does he look like? He looks like you and I. He looks like you and I. Well, Paul has one more word. For in him dwells all the fullness of God, what? Bodily. Bodily. True human nature. Flesh and blood. A human body and a human soul. I had to throw that soul part in it. But that's true. It dwells in him bodily. Greek soma here, which is a typical word for our physical body, and I would put the soul in there with it. Truly human. True human nature. So, however, regarding the fact that Jesus didn't look divine, well, what did he, quote unquote, look like on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of that raging storm when he said, "Peace, be still"? And suddenly there was a great calm. And they could see the moon reflected on the still water. That's my sola scriptura violation. I don't know the state of the moon that night, but I like to think that the moon was out. And the water, which was raging, is suddenly slick like glass. And it makes that reflection. And they can see the moonlight, the moon on the So he says, "Peace, be still." So what did Jesus look like then? Oh, he looked like the one who's the creator, didn't he? So we do see Jesus by reading about him and the revelation of him. And the text says, "And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Now, if you're a child here this morning, or if you're an unbeliever here this morning, I encourage you that that's the question. Who can this be? And if you're tangled up in Protestant liberal theology that denies all this, that's the question. You need to go back and you need to ask that question again that they asked that night in the boat. Who can this Jesus be? They knew who he was. In that sense, he's the carpenter's son. But that isn't what they were asking, was it? They were asking an ontological question, more like, "What can this be?" They didn't say it that way. This is no ordinary man. That's what they were asking by that question. So Jesus does look divine, and if you want to see it, you can see it at the transfiguration, in a sense. Like Moses saw it on Mount Sinai, those disciples saw it on the transfiguration. Another message of who Jesus really is. So, "For in him dwells all the fullness of God bodily." So in 10 words, we have the two natures, divine and human, coexisting, dwelling in this one person, Jesus, in 10 words. Had the false teachers who were leading others astray understood and believed this, they would not have promoted their empty deceptions. All this false Christ plus teaching is coming from this root. People are denying who Jesus really is. They are. They have to. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and 2 here teaches what John teaches in the opening paragraph of John's gospel. Let's take a moment. Put one finger in Colossians and open your Bible and put another finger in the gospel of John chapter 1. Paul did not steal Christianity away from Jesus or the other apostles. John chapter 1, and we'll take the time to do this because we all need to see how clearly both apostles teach the same doctrine and the same answer to the question of who is Jesus. So Colossians 2:9, "In him all the fullness of deity dwells," goes with John 1:1 and John 1:14. John 1:1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. That's Colossians 2:9. In Him, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's John 1:1 and 1:14. Colossians 1:15, go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. We considered that earlier. He is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15 goes with John 1:18. John 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The one and only God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. That's Colossians 1:15. Jesus is what? The image of the invisible God. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The one and only God, or the only begotten Son, depending on which Greek text you use there, who is in the bosom of the Father, what? Has declared Him. So, 1:15 and Colossians goes to John 1:18. Colossians 1:19 and Colossians 2:10 go with John 1:16. Go back to Colossians 1 with me. Colossians 1:19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. See that? All the fullness should dwell, Colossians 1:19, Colossians 2:10, and you are full in Him. See that? You are full in Him. John 1:16. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. You are full in Him, Paul. And of His fullness we have all received. Now, do you see that? Do you see how consistent that is between the Apostle John and Paul? There's no excuse for denying the deity or the humanity of Jesus Christ. There is none. There's reasons why people do it, is they refuse to submit to God's revelation and word. They think they are wiser than the Apostle John, who is the eyewitness, who listens to Jesus, who is given the Spirit of God by Jesus to be an apostle of Jesus. And they think they know more than Paul. That's the bottom line. And if you're in the circles of academia in fallen Protestantism, that's exactly what those professors will teach you. Paul got it wrong. John got it wrong. That's right. John didn't get it wrong. John says he's not a liar, and he's bearing witness. And he goes over and over again, and he says that. And we know what John wrote. We really do. There's no excuse for rejecting Jesus. If you reject these apostolic descriptions of Jesus, you reject Him. And we've been this round. And Jesus gave the apostles that kind of authority. He who rejects you rejects me. I send you. You reject the one I send, you reject the one who sent Him. Now, why would you want to argue with this doctrine? It's the foundation of why you can be saved from all your sins. You know, it's the foundation of why there's hope for you. The cross is nothing without the incarnation.
You don't have the biblical doctrine of the cross without the humanity and the deity in one person. And that's why Athanasius said, I'll be against the whole world. They're taking my Savior away from me. And he was right. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who possesses the two natures in one person. There's no biblical cross without this incarnation. There isn't. So, wonder of wonders, it comes up right in the middle of this context of Colossians chapter 2. How can those Colossians be saved? That's the context in which this comes up in. Isn't that? This isn't some lofty theological argument that the theological eggheads have to deal with that has no practical thing. It's right in the middle of the context of how can those Colossians be saved and be confident that they are saved and that they will be saved. That's the context in which this doctrine comes up. And if you think you're going to preach the gospel of the New Testament without this, you've been deceived. You can't preach the gospel without preaching Jesus Christ. And you can't preach Jesus Christ without preaching this doctrine. Paul knows that. That's why it's right in the middle of this chapter. Do you see that? I should be more gracious about it. This is important. This is important. Behold your Savior. But yeah, let no one cheat you is one of the translations. Let no one scam you with another Jesus. You've been scammed. And much of the fallen church has been scammed. So, John 1, Colossians 1 and 2. On the whole subject of the deity of Christ, Ryan Hamry and I, infamous Skep, and I, we did role plays on the subject of the deity of Christ some time ago. And there's videos on that on the website. And I'd really urge you, if you're working through this doctrine, or boys and girls, teenagers, young adults, if you're an unbeliever here, you're working through this. You got to work through it. The church worked on it for like three or four centuries. You know, who is this? Answering that question. Go look at those role play videos as Ryan and I interact over the subject of the deity of Christ. So what we mean and the incarnation and what we don't mean and how to present this. How to present this in a way that can be somewhat understandable. Check out those role plays on the deity of Christ we did some time ago. All right, now let's put this statement back into the Colossians context. I've already been doing that by saying this is where it shows up. So Paul has given us the reason Christ is the all-sufficient Savior, hasn't he? His reasoning is very, very straightforward. Since all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, and this fullness is communicated and passed on to us, those who believe in Christ, you are full in Him. Therefore, Christ is all we need. It's very straightforward. Solid logic based on the premises of who Christ is and the fact that Christ was given to be communicated to us. The fullness is there not for Christ. The fullness is there for you. Of His fullness we have all received, John chapter 1. You are full in Him. The fullness is there to make Him the perfect Savior for you. Do you believe that? That's what this glorious passage is saying. You are full in Him. Of His fullness we have all received. The fullness is there in bodily form for you. He's the perfect Savior for us. And you are full in Him. And then Paul blasts off on an exposition of all those things, which we will go through. And he makes sure they know the source.
So it's very simple, the reasoning. Now, does this fact, I need to say this, does this fact that this fullness is communicated to us mean that Plutarch was right? Some of you know what I mean. Plutarch said they're going to become gods. Some of them become divinity. All the fullness is communicated. No, it does not mean that you're going to become a god. What it means is, in Christ, Christ has all the resources necessary to save us. That's what it means. Christ has all the resources necessary to save us. Why does it mean that? The context makes it clear. The second part of verse 10, going all down through there, we have a whole list of things that the Colossians need, don't they? They do need to deal with the principalities and the power. They do need something having to do with circumcision. They do have trespasses that need to be forgiven, you see. So what Paul means, all this fullness, is not that the divine nature is going to be communicated to us and we're going to become deities too. What he means is all the resources that we need are in Christ because he possesses all the attributes of deity. The power, the love, the grace, the wisdom, the knowledge, the authority. He has it all. And he will use it and exercise it all and give it all to us to save us. All the resources that we need to be saved in the fullest sense of the word. And Paul rattles off the list there that they were concerned about. Now, let's think about some applications of this. And we see that a knowledge of Christ's deity becomes intensely practical for one's life of faith. Who would think that in the context of admonitions to continue in the faith, we would discover one of the clearest statements of the Lord's deity? If you think about it for a while, you do realize that makes sense. You can begin to see it, especially if you cling to the promises that Jesus makes to us in the gospel and what he described as doing for us in his letters. You see, how can such claims be made by a mere man? They cannot. You know, what if I told you, you know, Mark, I'll raise you from the dead. What do you think? You'd think I'm nuts. That's what he said. You're nuts. What if I said to you, Mark, if you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you'll have eternal life. Crazy. But in those very statements of Christ are the very promises to you of salvation, of him saving you. John 6, 54 through 58. Let's read one of these. John 6, 54 through 58. Verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So, how can Jesus make such claims? Because we have the fullness of deity in bodily form. That's how he can make all of these claims, because of who he is. So you can trust him. This has everything to do with whether you trust and believe in Jesus or not. Whether these promises are your lifeline. You cling to him. Clinging to him because of the promises he has made to you. That's how you're saved.
You're saved by clinging to him. Not just clinging to the doctrine about him. You need the doctrine about him. But that's so that you'll put both hands onto him. Like Peter said at the end of this whole discussion, many of the disciples withdrew after John 6. And Jesus turned and looked at them and said, "Will you go away also?" Ah, this is a wonderful, wonderful verse. Thank you, Peter. You guys are too hard on Peter. Do you realize what you wouldn't have if it wasn't for Peter? So Jesus says, "Are you guys going to go away also?" Peter speaks up. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Thank you, Peter. And that's what you must do. And that's the experience you must have. And remember what Peter said to Thomas. Thomas wouldn't believe in the resurrection, would he? He said, "Unless I touch him in the side, see him with my eye, I will not believe." Thomas refused to believe the witnesses, right? Thomas refused to believe the other apostolic witnesses. Jesus was gracious to him, appeared, "Thomas, stick your hand in here. Stick your hand in my side." Thomas fell down and said, "My Lord and my God," is what he said. He wasn't swearing. He was confessing who Jesus really was. And then you know what Jesus said? "Thomas, do you believe because you've seen? Blessed are those who believe without seeing." That's an invitation to you, to believe the apostolic witness that Thomas was rejecting. He would not believe the other witnesses. Cling to him. "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Let's pray. Lord, how wonderful it is that you are the kind of God that you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How wonderful it is that you've not left us in the dark, and that you've come, Emmanuel, O Father, O God, in the person of your Son, to dwell among us. And by your Holy Spirit, we have beheld your glory. Not as those first-hand witnesses, Lord, but in some ways in a much clearer, fuller sense now that you have given us your word. We can see it over and over again. We can use the minds you've given us to think about it. Lord, but we beg of the effusion of your Holy Spirit. Lord, the Spirit. Jesus said, Lord, that your Spirit would take what belongs to him and disclose it to us. So we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would do that through the words that he has given. We don't know what else much to say. We thank you for your works in us and your promises for the future. We pray in Christ's awesome name. Amen.